walk with the promised Savior and King. That's the title of our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a while. It was actually the last Sunday in 2013 was the previous time I preached on Matthew. But now we return to Matthew, and we will go from chapter 23 to the end of the book over the course of the next several months. This Gospel of Matthew concerns the fulfillment of God's promises. Recall the opening words of this gospel, Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember what God promised Abraham, that in him, in his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And remember what God promised David, that God would build David's house and his descendant would reign forever and ever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And then the later prophets clarified that this son of David, there'd be a son of David who would be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Well, all three of those promises were highlighted at Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Remember, the angel appears to Joseph, and what does he say? Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The angel says that the boy conceived in Mary is by the Holy Spirit, and they shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Well, from early on in his ministry, Jesus makes a claim to supreme authority. Think particularly of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 17. He is the one who fulfills all the law and the prophets. What an audacious claim. And then the rest of chapter 5, he is the sole authoritative interpreter of God's law. And the end of chapter 7, we disobey his words at our eternal peril. He is the one who determines who enters the kingdom of heaven and who does not. Recall also from the Sermon on the Mount the words that we just read at the beginning of the service. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus, Jesus is saying something much more than make your actions outwardly, your outward actions in accord with the law's prescriptions. Remember, he says it's not just murder that violates the Ten Commandments, it's anger. It's not just adultery that violates the Ten Commandments, it is lust, something internal. So what Jesus is saying is there must be a conformity between your outward actions and your heart. What you are on the inside and what you do on the outside. You are to be perfect. You are to be holy. You are to be complete, a unity, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, complete, a unity. Well, we pick up Matthew again in chapter 23, and here Jesus is bringing out even more clearly what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Recall where we are in Jesus' life. This is the last week of his life. Chapter 21 of Matthew recorded Jesus' entry into Jerusalem the week before he dies. We've also seen with each succeeding chapter in the book of Matthew that the religious leaders are more and more opposed to Jesus. Recall in the last half of chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable in which he's represented as the son of a king. He's the heir to the throne, and the religious leaders are rebels against their rightful king. They understand very well that Jesus is claiming to be the promised son of David, the Messiah. And they see his popularity. They see that people are beginning to believe this claim. And so they are intent upon bringing him down one way or another. And so in the second half of chapter 22, what immediately precedes this chapter, the religious leaders make three attempts to try to embarrass Jesus, to try to catch him in his words in front of the crowds, hoping that they will turn a significant portion of those crowds then against him. But Jesus rebuffs those challenges, uses the challenges as teaching opportunities, and then asks the leaders a key question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? And this brings to an end their challenging him verbally. For the leaders still refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ. Well, chapter 23 represents Jesus' harshest condemnation of the religious leaders of his day. And the central point is that same point of the Sermon on the Mount, that there must be a conformity between what we are on the inside and what we are on the outside. And he says that's not the case with the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, note that this chapter represents Jesus' last public statement in the book of Matthew, other than his words spoken from the cross. All of his teaching in chapters 24, 25, and 26 are spoken to his disciples, not to the public. And so this is the end of Jesus' public ministry in the book of Matthew, with these ringing words challenging the scribes and the Pharisees. And these ringing words challenge us today also. For if the Pharisees and the scribes succumbed to these temptations to pride, to harshness, to legalism, to creating our own personal disciples instead of disciples of Jesus, temptation to look good on the outside, even though we're rotten on the inside. Well, if they succumb to those temptations, then we too are liable to the same temptations. So let us hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Our outline has four main sections. First, words of warning, not final judgment. Then Jesus longs to gather rebels, looking at those last verses in the chapter. And thirdly, the love of honor from men is the root of all kinds of evil. I hope that's an echo for you. And then fourth, woe to you. And we'll look at the seven woes and under six subheadings. So first of all, words of warning, not final judgment. Verses 2 and 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Jesus is very harsh in this chapter. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Verse 15, he calls the scribes and Pharisees children of hell. I don't know if you ever called someone a child of hell, but it seems incongruous to hear Jesus speak in this way. These hard words can sound like a blanket final condemnation of every individual scribe and Pharisee. It almost sounds as if Jesus is saying, I've had enough of your arguing, I've had enough of your challenges, I've had enough of your hypocrisy. You've heard the offer, you've rejected it, now off to hell with all of you. But that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what he's saying. He's not making a final condemnation of every individual Pharisee. Indeed, we know that some Pharisees, including the Apostle Paul, became believers, professed faith in Christ. Okay, in Acts 15 in particular, we read that some of the Pharisees had professed faith in Christ. What Jesus is doing is echoing the prophets of Israel over the years. They always challenge the leaders. For instance, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi says, speaking to the priests, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant. Now, when Malachi says that, he's not saying that every individual priest had done all of those things. Okay? Furthermore, he is speaking in part in hope that the words will have an effect and the priest will repent and change, right? And that's what Jesus is doing here. Yes, the Pharisees and scribes as a whole have completely rejected God and are lost. But he's speaking, this is his last public statement, he's speaking in appeal as well as in judgment. And so there is a time, there is still the day of salvation. They still have the opportunity to repent. And there could be some among them who are actually hoping that Jesus might be the Christ, but are out of fear, like Joseph of Arimathea, out of fear not publicly proclaiming that. So it would be similar to what a speaker might say today if he's addressing all the pastors in the city of Charlotte or another city. Someone might say, woe to you pastors, for you preach holiness and repentance, and yet you live worldly lives yourselves. That could be a valuable statement. Not if it's interpreted as that's a final condemnation of every individual pastor in this city. But it's a challenge, an implied question for each pastor to ask himself, does this apply to me? And if so, boy, I need to repent. So the Pharisees are in great danger of heading to eternal judgment. And this is Jesus' final clear warning to them of that fact. It's a call to repentance in Jesus' last public pronouncement. We see Jesus' heart in this regard in these last three verses of the chapter. So let's turn there. Our second heading, Jesus longs to gather rebels. Let me read the verses again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, after centuries of rejecting God's messengers, judgment is coming on Jerusalem and indeed on all of Judea. It's only about 40 years after this that the Romans will come to put down a rebellion among the Jews, and they will completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. There will be a horrible destruction of the entire area. Jesus has offered peace. He's offered rest. He's offered himself to all. And it's a genuine offer to all, including the scribes and Pharisees. At one level, God has a desire for all to be saved and come to repentance. Remember that as you hear and as we consider these words of condemnation from Jesus. that as Jesus speaks, there is still the opportunity for repentance, and some do repent. And that Jesus has a genuine desire for all to come to repentance. So make sure that that is in your heart as you speak to those who are walking in disobedience to God. That even as you may be in a position of speaking harsh words, that there is in you that genuine desire that this person you're speaking to will come to repentance. And just a very brief footnote. This desire for all to be saved is perfectly consistent with God's election of individuals. Okay, I'm just going to state that now, showing how that's the case will be a topic for another day. Third main heading. The love of honor from men is the root of all kinds of evil. And we'll look at verses 4 to 12 in this regard. So last week we looked at 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul says that about the love of money, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, we can just as truly say that the love of honor from men is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's what Jesus points out in this chapter. Look at verse 4. The scribes and Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. You see what the Pharisees are doing. In effect, they're saying, hey, look at me. Here are 612 laws from the Old Testament, and we've added another 600 to them. I'm obeying all of those. How about you? You obeying? Which one did you fail today? That's in effect what the Pharisees are doing. In effect, they're saying, we're perfect. Be perfect as your scribes and Pharisees are perfect. They're setting up themselves as false examples. They aren't truly obeying the thrust of the law, because there's a difference between how they appear on the outside and who they are on the inside. But even more, they are not willing to help. Jesus says they're not even willing to move their little finger to lift the slightest burden from those underneath them. Instead, they're exulting in the fact that they are perfect and others are not. And by doing that, they are violating the very law that they claim to keep. So a key lesson for us. We are all in this battle together. All believers in Jesus are on the same side. We are battling against indwelling sin. We are battling against Satan. We're all allies in this fight. We have to have compassion for one another in the fight. We have to recognize that partnership that we have in the fight. If we lay down the law on someone else, telling them they have to obey, and then don't stand alongside them to help them, then we are disobedient to the law ourselves. We're not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are just like the scribes and Pharisees. Well, verses 5 to 12, which Jim read for us, show us how the Pharisees think themselves to be holy, describe themselves as holy, make people look up to them and call them by high-sounding titles when they themselves are not that way. Then Jesus makes a curious statement here, which sounds strange to us. Let me read verses 8 to 12 again. He says, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What does that mean? Does that mean you shouldn't call me your teacher, your instructor? The ESV Study Bible has a helpful note here saying, Jesus prohibits his disciples from using these terms in the way the Pharisees used them, that is, in a spirit that wrongly exalted the leaders and reinforced human pride. Okay. So I think that's right. But think now, is it okay for Ryan and Jeremy to call Edward their teacher? Okay, is that all right? Scripture is really clear. Godly leaders in the church are gifts from God to the church. The congregation as a whole is to respect, honor, and have an inclination to follow such godly leaders. But that's different from what the Pharisees and scribes were desiring from their followers. We are not to offer our leaders blind obedience. We are to know that our leaders are subject to sin and temptation, just as we are. And a particular issue today is for people to latch on to a prominent, well-known preacher or teacher and become disciples of that person, man or woman, and kind of hold up that person whom they've never met as an idol, as a voice of God, and everything that person says is then gospel, is then inerrant. And anyone who challenges that teacher is then harming God's anointed. That's a real problem. That's a real problem. Leaders must lead faithfully, lovingly, and firmly at times. But leaders must know that they too are sheep. And the only authority that leaders have is a derived authority, is derived from the correct teaching and opening up of the Word of God. And leaders need to remind themselves and need to remind the congregation regularly of that. That their only authority is the authority of the Word. And that the honor that leaders receive comes from God and not from the respect and deference and words of men. Okay. So I ask you then, whose disciple are you? Who is your teacher? Where does authority lie? Look to Jesus. Look to the Word. Respect, honor those who are teaching you the Word, and it's okay to call them teacher, as long as you don't mean by that this teacher is the authoritative one, right? This person is teaching me because he is opening up the Word of God to me. But then, when you are in a position of teaching others, and that can be something as simple as commenting on a passage in your small group, what's your goal? What's your goal? Watch out. Be careful. Don't make your goal to impress others with your knowledge of the Bible or how strong your following of that passage is. Make your goal to open up the Word of God to others, to help others with the Word. Fourth heading, woe to you. Jesus pronounces seven woes, not surprisingly. There are seven of them. We're actually going to look at two of them together, so we have six headings here. We'll go through these pretty quickly. So first of all, verse 13, woe to you when you put barriers to entry to the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The Pharisees seem to get joy out of saying, we are in God's kingdom and you are not. Well, that's completely contrary to Jesus' attitude, isn't it? But there are those around us who perceive Christians in the same way. Right? The duty of Christian teachers is not to keep people outside the kingdom. The duty of Christian teachers is not to guard the door to the kingdom and say, no, you're not ready to come in yet. Right? That is not our task. It's not our job to make sure that no unworthy person gets in. Our task is to offer the gospel of free grace to everyone that we encounter. Our job is to offer rest and hope to the weary, to the burdened. This is related to what John says in chapter 3 of his gospel. Okay? Verse 16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What's verse 17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And think about that in terms of ourselves. It's a different use of the word saved. We are not in the world to condemn the world. God did not leave us here on earth so we could pronounce condemnation on sinners around us. But we, the church, are in the world so that the world might be saved as we proclaim the gospel faithfully and as people respond to that gospel. So don't put up barriers to the gospel. Don't by your actions or attitudes effectively communicate to anyone you do not respond, you do not belong in the kingdom of heaven. How do we do that? Whenever we imply by our words, our facial expressions, our silence, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is only for a particular culture, a particular class, a particular ethnic group, a particular language. Even if I see someone and I think, oh, he or she wouldn't be interested in the gospel. Aren't I doing that? Don't put up barriers to entry to the kingdom. Second, woe to you when you make people follow you rather than follow Jesus. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. It would be a convert, a Gentile convert to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. How do we do this? What's the danger for us? If someone becomes our evangelism project, and we're jealous of anyone else opening up the Bible or sharing the gospel with them. That's one way that can happen. But even more, when our goal in speaking the gospel to someone or speaking of the Bible to someone is to bring them into our church, we're doing that. The goal can't be Desiring God Community Church. The goal has to be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Third, woe to you when you make the Christian life into a set of rules to follow with exceptions for you. Verses 16 22. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You may recall there's a similar passage in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to go into details this morning of what it means to swear by the temple, why the Pharisees tried to argue this way. I think the point is clear enough. Don't treat the Christian life like the income tax law. Okay? In the IRS statute, there are all sorts of legal loopholes so that you can comply with the law without paying too many taxes, but only if you can hire expensive accountants and lawyers. Okay? Well, that in effect is the way the Pharisees treated the law of God. Right? They said, here's this law, everyone has to obey it, but we're the experts and we know, you know, we can swear in this particular way and then we don't have to follow what we said. And then we can say, no, you know, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. I don't have to do what I just said. God requires holiness. And that only comes by God crediting us with the righteousness of Christ, and then transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit into his likeness. Holiness is not about following a set of rules and then making exceptions so that we can say, oh yes, I'm still obeying them, even though I didn't do what I said. Fourth, woe to you when you observe minor matters, yet miss loving God and man. Verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Well, the Pharisees would indeed strain their wine because, you know, sometimes a little tiny bug would get in it. And so they would strain it out to make sure they weren't, not because they were so horrified by eating bugs, but because the bug would make them unclean, right? It'd be an unclean animal. And so they would strain it in their desire to be clean, not to be impure, they would strain out their wine, okay? So they wouldn't get this little tiny gnat in them. And yet, the camel would be the largest animal that would be resident in Palestine. And the camel was an unclean animal. They're not supposed to eat camels. And so Jesus is being humorous here, right? He says, here you are, you know, you're so careful to avoid this tiny little thing, and you're really eating camels, right? That's how far off you are. That's how unclean you are. You got to recognize that. Now, Jesus has just said in chapter 22 that the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what he talks about is the weightier matters of the law echo those two commands. You see that? The weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, that's related to loving your neighbor as you love yourself. The weightier matters of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well, how are we tempted in this way? To exalt minor matters while all the same time we're far off in terms of weightier matters. Well, that might happen if we are, you know, diligent about saying grace at meals, praying at bedtimes, reading the Bible daily, alone and with our families, but then on the inside, We're all eaten up with lust or hatred or jealousy or bitterness or condemning attitudes or selfishness and thus not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Or we're cold towards God. We have no passion for his glory and thus we're not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you been there? Have you been there? It's a challenge, isn't it? We can be like these Pharisees. Well, the next two woes are similar, so we'll take them together. Fifth, woe to you when you are outwardly religious, but inwardly full of sin. Verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, there's some interesting interpretive questions that you can look into about the cup and the plate and the tombs, but I don't think we need those details to understand Jesus' point. As in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying there must be conformity between who we are on the inside and how we appear on the outside. There's going to be conformity between thoughts and deeds, between attitudes and actions. God is this way. There is no distinction between who God is on the inside and his actions. His actions flow out of his character. And so it must be for his children, for us. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We must be holy, for the Lord our God is holy, inside and outside. If inside there is greed, self-indulgence, and lawlessness, then what do we do? Well, what do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to pretend there isn't any greed or sin or lawlessness in us, right? We want to cover it up. We want to come to church and smile and say everything is okay. But that's not what God tells us to act like. Not that we go and parade our dirty laundry before everyone, but that we come to our brothers and sisters for the help and partnership we need in fighting the fight against sin. Right? And so we had a brother or sister this morning who came and was very frank about what was going on in his or her life. And we were able to pray for this person, and that's a good thing. That's what should happen on Sunday mornings. Or think of it this way. If you pretend that there's nothing wrong, you will never get help. Now, 12 days ago, Ed got up on a Tuesday morning to come to our 6:30 prayer time, and he realized something's not right. Something's wrong with my left leg. I don't have balance. I can't walk very well. Now, Ed could have said, okay, well, I'm just going to pretend everything's okay, right? Okay, just leave Annette sleeping. I'll go to the prayer meeting. I'll get there somehow, and if anyone asks, I'll just say, oh, I don't know, I just have a little bit of numbness here. Don't worry about me. Now, would that have been a smart thing to do? No. He had to admit there was a problem so he could get the medical help he required. So he woke Annette up, and Annette was up, and they were out of the house in 5 minutes, into the hospital in 20, right? That was necessary. That was important for him to get help. Well, just so with us. When there's a difference between what's going on the inside and how we appear on the outside, we need help from one another. So we need to seek that help so we can get the help that we need. Hypocrisy prevents us from getting help. Hypocrisy keeps us away from God's plan for the perfecting of His people. Satan delights to make us hypocrites, for then we remain in our sins and we lead other people into the same sins. So we need to be frank and open, helping one another in this fight against sin. Last, woe to you when you honor religious tradition but don't follow Christ today. This is the last woe. It's not the last point. Verses 29 to 32. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What are the Pharisees doing? They're looking at the history of I almost said history of England, history of Israel, and saying, we are not like those people who rejected the prophets. And yet, what are they doing? They're plotting the Messiah's death. In just a few days, they're going to bring it about, less than a week. So the Pharisees were honoring their religious tradition, the giving of the law, the sending of the prophets, but they were guilty of the very sins against which the prophets preached. And just so today, there is no value in ancient forms of Christian ceremonies unless they are sincere expressions of devotion to God. There is no value in singing either old hymns or new praise choruses unless we sing from our hearts in praise of God. Christ is the center, and we are to follow Him in the way that Scripture prescribes. But if we're only using forms, we're not following Him. And there's no value in that at all. Finally, the conclusion of the woes. Jesus states the seven woes, and then He concludes with verses 33 to 36. Fill up the measure of your rebellion. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you, this is present, I'm sending you. It's talking about what's going to happen in the future. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? That's Jesus' question. What's the answer? Jesus says, I'm sending more prophets, more wise men. The very fact that He says, I am sending, is to call Himself God, isn't it? I'm sending these. I am God, and I am sending more prophets. Listen to them. Listen to the witnesses. Listen to the martyrs. If instead you reject them, if you kill them, or if you ignore them, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? You will fill up the measure of your rebellion. Oh, that's a hard statement. Just keep sinning. Just keep filling up that cup. Keep condemning yourself. And when you do that, when the time of final condemnation comes, all who see it will say, that's just, that's right, that's good. But remember the next three verses. Praise God for verses 37 to 39. Jesus longs to gather us as a hen gathers and shelters her chicks. There's an opportunity for repentance. There's an opportunity for repentance. And there will be those who repent, who are insolent opponents and persecutors. However, others will stand firm in their rebellion, and they will suffer the consequences. Well, we read during the service from 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. Who is the temple of the living God? Everyone who hears the gospel and responds is the temple of the living God. Everyone who sees that God created us for his glory, but we have become rebels and rejected him. But God sent his Son to live the life we should have lived, to die on our behalf, so that anyone who responds to that with faith receives his grace and becomes the temple of the living God. This is a free offer to everyone, no matter how hypocritical they may have been, no matter how much difference there might be between what you've preached and what you've practiced, no matter how much greed and anger and lust and coldness toward God might be in you. All who respond to the gospel are holy to God. All who respond become his own possession, a people for his own possession. All who respond are the temple of the living God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, I leave you with 2 Corinthians 7:1 again. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion, or bringing holiness to perfection in the fear of God. Outwardly, inwardly. This is who God calls us to be by his grace. By his grace administered through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and by his grace administered through one another as we partner in this battle against sin. May we spur one another on to become what God intends us to be. And so may our preaching, our proclamation, be in accord with our practice. And then may we go out, not to condemn the world, but that the world, through our proclamation, our proclamation in words, our proclamation in acts of love, so that the world might be saved. Let's pray together.